morning, everyone. Nice to see you on this day, which I hope is the last day of winter. We're all looking forward to spring, right? Winter just didn't want to let go. And since Mr. Kiramidjian is sitting behind Mr. Spears, if his head nods, if you could just poke him, we'll take care of his problem. Are you hopeful? Are you a hopeful person right now? Do you have a lot of hope in your life? I mean, is hope important? What would you have hope for? Or are you kind of, is that a positive thing that you feel? Maybe when things are going really well, but if they're not going well, well, you don't have hope. You know, you're not a hopeful person. I'd like to look at one of the churches in Revelation as a starting point to talk about the questions of what it is that we should be looking for and seeing in ourselves, particularly now as we're approaching the days of unleavened bread. Let's go take a look, because this will all lead around to hope, eventually. Trust me, we're going to get there. Mr. Willis says it doesn't close down here until after 2:30, so, you know, we're going to get there. Okay. Revelation 1, verse 10, it's the vision that John had of Jesus Christ, now in his glorified form, and he's telling him some things. Now, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So he introduces himself. He's the eternal, and he is the one who was from the beginning, and he is the culmination of everything in that sense. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we know that those were churches on a mail route, and they're also prophetically sequential eras of the church. I'm not going to go through all of them. I only want to look at one of them today. So, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He's seeing a vision of Jesus Christ. His head and hair were white like wool. That's not like white like mine is getting. This is very different. White like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We're going to look at this again, that statement, because he tells one of the churches that exactly. He said, Don't worry, be encouraged. I'm alive. I was dead. I was alive. I was dead. And now I'm alive again. And this should be encouraging. This should give you hope. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now it says that he is the one who has these in his hand. The seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the candlesticks that I walk among. He says he's present. He's with us. He knows what is going on. He is in the midst of the church. He's walking in and out. He's here with us, with the United Church of God, with all of the forms of the Church of God. He's there. It's not secret. He's not far off. He's not taking care of Pluto. He walks among us. He knows what's going on. He is in the midst of the churches. And taking a look, this isn't the church I'm going to look at, but there's something interesting. In chapter 2, the church of Ephesus writes, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of them. That Greek verb for hold is special. It means a tight grip. It's not a loose holding. We could have a way that we hold something loosely and, oops, it fell. No, he's got a tight grip. He's got a tight grip on the church and everything that's going on. He knows very well where he wants the church to go and what he wants to have happen. It's not light. So let's go down to the church I want to look at in verse 8, Smyrna. You know, of the seven churches, there are only two that don't receive strong correction. The others are corrected. He said, I have something against you. But Philadelphia? No, he said, I don't have anything against you. He said, you're small. You don't have a lot of strength. I put an open door before you. Smyrna, there is no correction here. This is very interesting. There's nothing wrong that he is bringing to their attention that has to be changed. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Same thing we read in chapter 1. He said, look, I was dead and I came to life. Let's be aware of this. Let's not forget about this great miracle. There's great encouragement in this. I know your works. I know what's going on. I know what you've done. I'm aware of what the church is up to. Tribulation and poverty. But you were rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So, let's take a look at this church of Smyrna that he's talking to. And first of all, let's take a look at Smyrna. Of all the cities in Asia, Smyrna was the loveliest. Men called it the ornament of Asia. It was the crown of Asia. It was the flower of Asia. And around about 600 BC, a great disaster had befallen it. For the Lydians had broken in from the east and destroyed it. For 400 years, Smyrna had not been a city. And then it had kind of come back to life. So when he's saying, I was dead and I came back to life, they, in a sense, they had a physical example of something that had died and that came back to life. So he who died and came to life is almost an echo of what happened to Smyrna. Smyrna had great reverence for Rome. So far back that in 195 BC, it was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma. AD 26, when the cities of Asia Minor were competing for the privilege of erecting a temple to the godhead of Tiberius. Tiberius was the emperor, the Caesar. They wanted to have a temple to him. Smyrna was picked for that honor, overcoming even Ephesus. So that sounds like a pretty good place to live, right? You know, it's important. It's stuff is going on. The Roman Empire is giving it lots of attention. Do you know what goes along with having a temple to the emperor? There's something that goes along with it that's a bit of a problem. You have to show up once a year and burn some incense to the emperor. Short. Takes maybe 10 minutes. All you have to do is say, Caesar is Lord, and you burn some incense, and then you can go and have your god, whichever god it is, and he can have his god, and she can have her god. The Romans were extremely tolerant. The one thing they didn't like was somebody who said there's only one god. Because the whole idea is we're keeping the Roman Empire together, honoring its diversity by saying you all got your own gods and you can have your gods. But by the way, everybody has to stop here and say, Caesar is God. And you burn a little incense. And of course, if you're a pagan, polytheistic person, what's one more god? And the Romans want it. So you do that and you get a certificate. And you know what the certificate does for you? It protects your property. It means that the Romans and the people in the city cannot take your goods. But if you don't have that certificate, they can plunder you whenever it crosses their mind that the time has come for a little persecution. And maybe you've got something they want. They can take whatever you want. They can kill you. You don't have protection. So you have to buy protection. And all it takes is 15 minutes a year. No biggie, right? You just kind of go down there and you cross your fingers behind your back and you say, yeah, right, Caesar is Lord, and you worship an idol. That's where they were living. Now, Polycarp, as we know, was one of John's disciples, followers, was martyred there. He had been betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. When they arrested him, they came and he asked that, being a Christian, that a meal be given to the people who were coming to take him away to kill him. And he asked for one last hour of prayer, which he was granted. And then on the journey to the city where he was going to be burned alive, the captain who was saying, look, taking him there, who liked him, was saying, look, what harm is it to say Caesar is Lord? It's just some words. And you offer a sacrifice. You know, you burn a little incense, you do a little sacrifice. It's over. And Polycarp said, no, only Jesus Christ was Lord. And he was killed. Okay. So Smyrna is living in an interesting place where he's saying, Christ saying to them, I was dead and now I'm alive. And as we're going to say, see, he's going to say, and you may be put to death. Don't worry about it. What keeps you going when you're about to be put to death? Hope? Is there hope in there? Is there some vision, something you're looking for? No. It's an interesting thing. He says that they're going to go through a trial. And there are some things interesting in the Greek. The first thing is their trial is a thlipsis. It's what we try with English, THL. They have a theta and a lambda. Okay, it's a thlipsis. It's an affliction. It meant crushing, being crushed beneath a weight. The pressure of events was going to be coming on the church at Smyrna. And remember, they didn't do anything wrong. He doesn't correct them. This is one of the two churches, he says, but he does not say, I have something against you. He just says, you're going to die. So there's something to think about beyond this immediate life, because he's saying this is really not a problem. They have another word in there for poverty, toikeia. He says they've got toikeia, you're poor. In their Greek, there were two words for poverty. One was paneia, which is the man who is not wealthy. You've got enough and no more. So in that sense, you're poor. But then there was toikeia. It means destitute. You have nothing at all. It's gone. Why would the church in Smyrna be destitute? Because they didn't burn incense to Caesar, at least some of them. And it's known that from time to time, when the Roman governor would get stirred up and maybe they needed some action to distract people, they'd persecute the Christians who didn't have the particular certificate. They'd take their stuff away. So there was a reason for the poverty. As one commentator put it, there were times when the heathen mob would suddenly attack the Christians and wreck their homes. Life was not easy for a Christian in Smyrna, as it was not for them in any other parts of the world. And he says in verse 10, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Don't be afraid of this. They're going to take everything you've got, throw you in prison, and kill you. Not to worry. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, that you may will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And when you were thrown into prison with the Romans, you didn't just get parole. It's not like our system here. You know, after a while, you have a parole officer, and then you have to report in every so often. Prison was usually a prelude to being put to death anyhow. So that's how persecution was coming about them, to them. And there were, you know, there were slanders that were circulated about the Christians, particularly in Smyrna. We're coming up to the Passover, right? We say that the bread and the wine are symbolic of flesh and blood, and they somehow turned that into cannibalism. They said the Christians encourage cannibalism. These were rumors that went around that made it easy to persecute these people and put them to death. They used the word agape a lot, so it said that they were having orgies. That was another rumor that was circulated. They split families because not everybody came into the church. Does that ever happen around us? Of course, Christ said it would happen. The heathen accused the Christians of atheism. And they only have one God. There are many. What's the matter with you folks? You're atheists. The Christians were accused of being politically disloyal. They would not say, Caesar is Lord. They talked about the end of the world. They even talked about, you know, Peter talks about the time when flames will consume the whole world. They're pyromaniacs. So there were lots of terrible rumors that went around. And Christ is saying, don't worry about it. You may be put to death. I've conquered. I've risen from the dead. You don't have to worry about it. Be firm all the way unto death. And he's saying this to a church that did not have a point to be corrected on. That's something that we have to think about. So what's going on in the Christian life? This is what's going to happen to them. He said, these trials are going to come upon you. And he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Ah, you're going to be faithful unto death. The first death. Don't worry about it. There's something to look to beyond that. No second death. No second death. What's going on? How can you go through that kind of a trial? A difficult trial, one that weighs heavily upon you, and not worry about it. I'm just going to be faithful unto death. Let's take a look at Jesus Christ's example. It tells us something about the frame of mind we ought to have. I'm going to go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. This comes after we've been reading about the people of faith, people who showed great faith, who are examples of faith. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We have the days of unleavened bread to remind us. We are laying aside that sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That goes through in just a few words, but he says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. When he was in Gethsemane, he asked God if there wasn't another way, because he knew what that death was like. He knew how terrible the fate was that was awaiting him. Crucifixion was the most awful form of death humans have been able to think of up till then, and they'd given it a lot of thought. Satan had even worked with him. It was creative. And there was a flogging ahead of time that killed a lot of men. So he knew he was going to be beaten to bear the penalty of all the sins, including all the pain, all the sorrow that humans have provoked and brought upon themselves, and then he was going to die for them. And he was looking at that, and yet it says, we look to him who endured the cross and despised the shame. Crucifixion was a shameful form of death. It was reserved for slaves, for those who rebelled against the emperor. It was considered so shameful that in certain parts of society at that time, they would take a dead body and crucify it. Why? Because nailing a body up to wood is supposed to be shameful. It shows that this person is just despised and loathed. This person is going to be treated like dirt. It says that did not stop him. It said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It's for the joy that was set before him. Why? Because where was all this going to end? In the kingdom. And because he had done that, and because he went through that, he's going to have you with him. That's why it was worth it. The joy that was set before him. He's going to be with God the Father, and God the Father is ultimately going to come down to the earth. And it says you will be his sons, and he will live with you. And this joy, what is in front of him, what was in front of him, was enough to sustain him so that he could go through that. He said, okay, I go through it, because at the other side, I know what's going to happen. And even in the face of a scourging and a crucifixion, I have certain joy, I can experience certain joy. I know what the outcome is. I know what God has promised. Do we ever focus on the joy that is set before us? Well, what keeps us going when we're going through trials? I mean, when they're really heavy. It says in Smyrna that they were bearing a crushing weight, that they were destitute. Is there joy that can keep us going? We have this joy because we have the hope of the resurrection and the eternal life that God has promised us. Now, imagine being flogged, you're led away to be crucified, because of the joy set before him, he knew what was coming, he could do that. He had the faith that God had promised to resurrect him and make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knew that. He also had a positive hope from knowing he was leading many sons to glory. There was a wonderful time ahead for him and for many. Does that sort of thing motivate us? Can that sort of vision, can focusing on what it is that God is promising if we stay faithful, can that help us? Can that give us the hope and the joy when we're moving through a trial? What was Paul thinking? Let's take a look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul is writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 6, and he says, for I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also who have loved his appearing. He could look beyond what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. He was going to be taken out and beheaded. It wasn't going to be pleasant. It's not pleasant to think about your execution, but there was something else that sustained him. While he was accepting God's will, if that was how it had to happen, he knew God's promises that he would be raised from the dead. And that hope could sustain him. It's a vision of what's beyond our immediate pain that gives us hope, that gives us a certain joy that is not the same as the world has. When the world talks about joy, they're thinking about happy. No, this is not happy. This is not positive emotion. This is something that's produced by knowing the promises of God and trusting that this has really been promised to you and it's going to happen, and it is so good. Whatever God asks of you now, including being put to death, is worth it. It's a vision beyond the immediate pain. A vision of what? Take a look at Revelation 21. I know it's not the last day, the last holy day, but we can read it anyhow. Revelation 21, verse 3. Because this is a vision that sustains us, that keeps us going. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." How does he do that? He knows what all the pain is. He knows what has happened. He knows what the scars are. Otherwise, he can't wipe away every tear, but he can. He can heal that. There shall be no more death. This is time to look forward to, with joy, with hope. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he sat on the throne and said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." There is a time with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. And he said, these things are going to happen. It really is going to happen. The former things have passed away. I'm going to make all things new. Everything you see around here, toast. And at some point, it all gets burned up. He's going to make a whole new earth. The new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven. When we keep that focus in our minds, it certainly helps us go through the kind of trial that Smyrna was going to have to go through. We understand that this is a short period of very great difficulty, but what comes beyond is so much greater that it's worth it that we keep going. It's a vision beyond this immediate pain. But why do we have to go through it? I mean, what's going on here? The people in Smyrna didn't even have correction coming. Christ didn't say, "Well, look, I have this against you." The other, out of the seven, five of them, he said, "You've got this problem. You've got to change it, or I'll even take away your candlestick." Yeah, he doesn't say that with these folks. But they still have to go through it. Let's take a look at some reasons. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That same hope, that same vision. He's got this reward. He's bringing it. It is good. It is worth it. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Yeah. Including maybe you've been put to death and you've had everything taken away from you and you're destitute and there are terrible things happening. He says you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the midst of terrible problems, there's something even greater ahead, and God's preparing us for that. He is building the character that we need now, the faith. The faith, he says, more precious than gold. Anything physical that you can see around here, that's nothing compared to what he is building in you. That's what he wants. The stuff that's going to go on into the kingdom. And he said, yeah, there's a time when there has to be some of this, if need be, for a little while. And in the cases of some of the trials that had fallen people throughout Scripture, they did not know why they were going through it at the time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all they knew was they had to say, "No, we will not worship that idol," and get thrown into the furnace. Afterwards, the emperor says, their God is a real God. Don't speak bad of him. Oh, yeah. But they didn't know that that was the purpose. They just had to go through it. And then God does something to start to protect the Jewish people who are in exile, who have to be protected so that they can return to Jerusalem, set up the temple, the Messiah can be born there, and God's plan can continue. And as we know from the scriptures, Satan tried several times to stop that one from happening. When we look at the book of Esther, did Esther know what was going on? Not at the time. How about Mordecai? Mordecai steps out of his house and they're building a gallows for him. I know, Mr. Malizzi, you try to start out the day with good thoughts, but when you step outside the house and there they are putting up your gallows, you start to feel, why? At the end of Esther, Mordecai has the emperor's signet, and he can issue decrees that are good throughout all of the empire, and he is also protecting the people who have to go back and continue to carry out the plan. Did he know that at the time? No, he did not. Neither did Esther, who just said, okay, I'll go to the king who hasn't asked to see me, and if I die, I die. Okay. People are sometimes asked to go forward with these things, and all of the apostles also died, except for John. They were martyred. Why? We can only speculate as to the reason for that went on. But of course, one of the possible reasons that we see is that if they had just lived in a nice, quiet Mediterranean village eating grapes, you know, angels came to them, or the ravens who fed Elijah came to them and brought them food, and they wrote letters. People say, that's easy for you to say. Look at the life you live. But if they said, I absolutely know, they were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They had to testify to it. Remember when the 12th was chosen after Judas had disqualified himself? They said, we have to have 12 witnesses to what happened. Yeah, we can't be the same kind of witness because we weren't there, but they saw it. They saw him crucified, and they saw him rise from the dead, and even at the point of a sword, even when they knew they were going to be put to death, they had to say, it's true. Gives a little more credibility, doesn't it? Yeah, I don't know if they understood how important that was. They just knew they had to carry it on. So what carries us through these trials then? You know, we've got some big ones in 1 Corinthians. It says faith, hope, and love. Hope. Hope carries us on through. Let's take a look in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before, in the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is and is bringing forth fruit, but the hope which is laid up for you. It says we rejoice in this. There's a hope that's laid up for you in heaven. There's a crown, incorruptible, can't be defiled and touched by the things of this life now, and Christ will bring it with him when he returns. That's what Paul said he was looking forward to. He said, I'm going to be executed, but I know that Christ is going to come, and he has a crown for me, and he has something good for me. He will return to establish God's kingdom on this earth. That hope keeps us going. It sustains us. Look down in verse 25. Of which I became a minister, he's talking to the various things that happened, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ living his life within you, transforming you. To what? To what you're going to be in the kingdom. And that hope, as you see him working in you, and that hope from his promises, that sustains you. That keeps you going. That gives you a purpose so that regardless of what happens, you're with it. Regardless of what happens, you know what the outcome is because it's promised and it's sure and you have hope. You're not discouraged and down and negative because you have hope in what is coming afterwards. You know, it'd be nice always to be able to express the attitude of Job. It's something to aspire to, I think. Job 13, verse 15, Job didn't know what was going on. He was taking exception to a lot of things that were going on. He had his problems that he was arguing from. But in chapter 13, in verse 15, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." In other words, if God asks, like he did, like he told Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death," I'll trust him. He knows what he's doing. Now, in the first century, many members were martyrs. They really were. We got that recorded in history. They had to choose what the church in Smyrna was being told, stay loyal to death. They had to have a firm view, in other words, of the hope that is laid up for us. They had complete faith in the promises of God. Because it seems you must have that if you're about to be burned to death, or if you're going to be the object of some kind of fun in the arena. You absolutely know what comes beyond that after you are dead, when you are raised from the dead. Now, we're not martyred, right? In one sense, it makes it easier for us to let go a little. You know, no Roman soldier is going to show up and put a spear in front of you and say, "Okay, who do you worship?" Circumstances are going to put that in front of you instead. But we get equal trials of different sorts, right? A lot of times, because we're so well preserved and we live so long, our trials come in the midst of our illnesses that medicine can prolong, but it cannot cure. And the question is, do I give up? Why would God let this happen to me? People in Smyrna could say, why would God let this happen to me when a Roman soldier is coming to get him? I don't know. But we all will have some kind of a trial where we get to ask ourselves, why would God let this happen to me? We have to say, I trust him. I have a hope of something way beyond this that is so much greater, so much more important, that I'm going to keep going. Job's wife told him to give up, curse God, and get it all over with. So, you know, apart from your wife or your husband, whoever might say this to you, in the midst of our troubles, can we have hope? Let's take a look at Paul's example. It's amazing some of the things he said. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He's talking about his life, and we understand that he was beaten, that he was left for dead, that he was a shipwreck, that he went through all these terrible things that happened to him. And he says in verse 6, "It is God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." In the end, we're in the first resurrection, and then we meet people coming up in the second resurrection, and they're going to say, "You?" Mm-hmm. Because it wasn't me. It's the power of God that did this. And God will do this in you too. Make you into an immortal spirit being. He wants to do this now. Lessons have been written, but this is important. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed." Okay. The trials were hard, said, but we didn't give up. "We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." Just as Christ was beaten and was put to death, we've gone through a lot. And Paul really did. "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." It's God working in us. It's the power of the Holy Spirit transforming our minds. That's what counts. Our other stuff that we can do on our own is not of that great significance. "So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." I know, Paul said, because he already knew, I'm going to die. I know the Lord Jesus will raise me up, and along with you, we're all going to be in front of him. That's kind of hope that sustains you when the weight is very crushing. "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread to the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Mr. Malizia had some good suggestions to keep that process going. But then he says an interesting thing. This is a guy who was stoned and left for dead. This is a guy who went through all kinds of beatings and trials. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is a light affliction. If I'd been beaten and left on the road for dead, I don't know that light affliction is the first thing that would have come to my mind, you know. Probably the prayer might have been like, why? He's saying, this is a light affliction because of the comparison, the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's not that this is not, these are not serious trials. It's not that these are not seemingly crushing problems. It's that what God has for us in the end is so much greater that is the great weight of glory. That is what keeps us going. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The world around us is going to be burned up. My good looks are temporary. But the character that God can build in me, that you can't see. Hopefully somebody can experience it. But at least I can. That is the eternal thing that's worth it. The physical things, they're not worth it. And we keep our mind focused on that, on the hope of what it is that He is going to be bringing for us. All that He is going to give us. And that sustains us. So that we can go through, as Smyrna had to go through, terrible things, if necessary, because he's saying, by comparison, it's light compared to the greatness of what is going to be given to us. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Notice the qualifiers there. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Otherwise, you fall into the category of the people at the Tower of Siloam. Said, you think they were worse sinners than everybody else because the tower fell on them? He said, no, unless you repent. You know, this human life, time and chance happen to all men. Things go weird. They die. He said, but for us, if you've been called according to God's purpose and you love God, which means you are seeking to live as He wants you to, things work together for good. And you say, these are awful things that are happening. I'm being put to death. How is this working for good? Because it's on the inside, the character, the faith that has been built that will last forever, that goes beyond death and is there in the resurrection. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Yeah, He went through that because He's the firstborn among many brethren. And He predestined that there would be certain people who would be called in different times. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a good question. Because we're looking at a problem. We say, they're against me, and I don't know what I'm going to do, and I don't know that there's any hope, and it's all over, and I might as well go eat worms. No. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? This is something to think about as we approach the Passover. He did not spare His own Son. Do you realize? We all have to stop and think about that. How great the price was that God the Father was willing to pay and Jesus Christ was willing to pay so that we can have eternal life and be with Him. Sometimes certain philosophers tell us that human life is meaningless, that there's no value to it. Oh no, the value is so great you can't put a price on it. Christ died for us. God says, human beings are that important to me, actually what I'm going to make of them, what they will become in the kingdom, that He sent Jesus Christ to die for us. That really puts a lot of value on us. So if He did not spare His Son, is He just going to walk away and say, yeah, I guess you're having a bad time. I think I'll go look at something else. I'll play with Pluto or whatever. No, He's with us. He is in the midst of the church. He's walking through it because of what He has in mind. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, this is an interesting list. If you're going through these things, you say, where is God? And he's saying, you are not separated from the love of Christ. God is right there with you, working out a purpose. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine? You want to go hungry? Nakedness? No clothes, no place to live, homeless. Or peril, or sword? Didn't say that there's some particular other reason for this. It says, for whatever reason, it's happening to you, and he says he's there with you. For as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And all of these things that happen to us in the midst of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, he said, you win. You're about to be put to death. You're starving to death. You have no clothes. And Christ says, you win. How is that? It's that hope. It's that promise. It's where it's all leading. Into the kingdom. You're going to be in the kingdom. So, yes, you are a conqueror. Humans may think that because you have died, it's all over, just as those who crucified Christ said, it's all over. But God raised him from the dead. He's going to raise you from the dead to a greater glory than you can possibly imagine at this time. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of this stuff can separate you from God's love. He still is very much aware of you, cares about you, and is developing the character within you through the trials and the problems so he can have you with him for eternity. He wants to share life with you. This is good. He wants to share good things. So, there are certain things that are important, and hope, the hope that God gives us through his promises, is one of them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:13. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What does it mean that they abide? Well, these are the things that last, that go on in character, into the kingdom. The Corinthians were hung up on other things. They had big issues about speaking in tongues, and do I look spiritual? Do I have more spiritual gifts than he has? And, you know, all this competition they're getting into. And Paul, in instructing them in what love is like, said in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood it as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He said the things that are going to last, in other words, the things of maturity, are faith, hope, and love. The other stuff that we're putting aside, that we're putting away, is the stuff of spiritual immaturity. And instead, we're focusing on faith, hope, and love. And hope is supported and encouraged in producing joy, right? With the hope, you have joy. With the hope, you can also continue in faith and in love because you know that this is the right way. And you know where it's going to go. Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. And now may the God of hope. Did you know that? God is the God of hope. It's the God of hope. That's a positive attitude that wells up within you. Why? Because you know that in spite of it all, you're more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. Yeah. He is the God of hope, and he can give you joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit, Christ living within you, that you can abound in hope and you can abound in joy, and all these things can be yours. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. He said, I know that if Christ is living in you, there's all this good stuff that's going on in you. And God is preparing you to be in his kingdom. And he is building within you the character and the faith and the hope and the joy and the love that are the characteristics of a Christian that will go on forever. As we mature and we grow into it, that's what we carry with us, the important stuff. So joy is beyond happy and feeling good. Joy is related to a hope we have, and when we think about that hope, it's the joy that is set before us of what it's going to be like, of how good God's promises are. Let's take a look at James. James chapter 1. James 1 verse 2. If I use some of Mr. Malizia's scriptures during this sermon, he and I will go to the scripture exchange later on. He's talking about scripture credits, but we go to the scripture exchange and we kind of balance things out, so there won't be a disruption. Okay. In James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How in the world can you do that? Well, it's because of the hope that's set before you. It's because you know that the trials are building the character that God needs to see within you so that when he looks down at you, he will see a reflection of Jesus Christ, of that very character. You're like Jesus Christ. And he's working through you with the various trials to accomplish this. Count it all joy, he said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He's testing your faith. In 1 Peter, we were told that the trials are building faith. It produces patience. He's producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's why it is important. Why do we have joy about it? Because we know that in the midst of all this, God is doing something very important, even though it may hurt at the time, and we're not saying it doesn't. We don't lie to ourselves. We have hope, and that gives us a joy beyond all that. We live then with our focus on the kingdom and not on the world around us, the things that are disappearing, the things that we see. The more important things are the things that we don't see. So, question to ask ourselves as we examine ourselves in these days is, how much do we really see the reality of the kingdom as opposed to the pulls of the world? I mean, really, how much does the world get us down? How far do the trials crush us? So that if, like Smyrna, the people in Smyrna, we're asked to be faithful unto death, we say, I think I'm going to move. I'm just getting out of here. I'm sorry. No, I'll go down. Look, it's only 15 minutes out of the year. I'll be good the rest of the year. I'll go down there and burn some incense for the statue of Caesar, who we all know it's just a politician. It doesn't mean anything. And is that what goes on? How much, in other words, can the world pull us away from God? And how much do we see the reality of the kingdom, of the hope, of what is promised to us? Are we like the church in Smyrna, ready to be faithful to death? I don't know. That's a hard one. But it's something one to think about as we approach the days of unleavened bread and we're examining ourselves. Do I have points of compromise? Are there points where I'm going to say, no. And remember, Smyrna was not being corrected because of a fault. The character was being built in them. They were selected for this particular process in the first century. But doesn't say they were doing something wrong. So we examine, yes, when we go through trials, we examine ourselves and we pray that God will help us to learn whatever the lesson is for us to learn in this. We examine ourselves to see if the source of the trial is something that we're doing wrong, a sin, something that's going on. But remember, what was the fault of the people in Smyrna? It wasn't there. It was something that had to be built, perhaps, character, faith, but it's not because of that. We have to be careful about when we enter this time of examination, that we examine ourselves and not others. Yeah, isn't it easier to stop thinking about my character faults and to think about yours? You say no. Think about your own. Okay. It's really easier to examine other people, but let me ask you this. If you're about to jump up and say that somebody's problems are the cause of this, that, or the other sin, let's look at Hebrews 11. Those people who are the people of character who we are to look at. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. All these things they did by faith. The great examples to encourage us in faith. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and then it starts to get kind of discouraging, doesn't it? Women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Yeah, because of the hope of that resurrection, of the promised salvation, they didn't take the easy out. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. It doesn't say it was because of some sin that you could point to and say, I know why he's destitute and afflicted. No, you don't. It's between the person and God. What's going on? Maybe it's the faith that's being developed, because these are examples of faith. God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. Maybe this person already has a lot of faith, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, they went through all that, and it's saying the world wasn't worthy of them. What you see around you is not what's important. It's what you don't see, what God is doing. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these having obtained a good testimony through faith. They did all this through faith, and they didn't give up, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. God's going to have a family. He's getting us ready for that, and we will meet in the resurrection people who lived in Smyrna who will say, yeah, I was put to death. What happened to you? Okay, well, and you can say, I was greatly encouraged when I learned that you were put to death, or at least the people from your congregation, and you didn't break. That encouraged me to say, okay, I really need to grow in faith. I can, if you could do it, with God's help, then God can help me so that I can do it too. You know, was Paul the greatest sinner who ever lived? Yeah, he said he was a great sinner because he persecuted the church of God. But look at the things he went through after his conversion. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 23. He's talking about the false apostles who've been accusing him. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. That means he was flogged. You know an interesting thing about flogging? The scars are always there. They don't go away. I met a woman in the church quite a few years ago when I was quite young, and she'd been around a while. She had lived during the days of the British Empire. And she was telling me about the benefits as she saw it in flogging. She said, because the man always carries the scars with him. They never go away. He won't forget. Okay, Paul said he went through that. I'm not recommending flogging. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. He must have been a mass of scar tissue, unless God healed that. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. All these dangers. He was in dangerous conditions, one after the other, where he could have died. God delivered him. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings, in cold and nakedness. So if somebody's hungry, thirsty, cold, and naked, are we going to pass judgment on him? Careful. Careful. If you have the problem, pray to God about it and try to understand what God is doing. But careful about judging others. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So, and he goes on with the things that went on. And in chapter 12, verse 7, he said, unless I should be exalted above measure By the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We see somebody with a health problem and it hasn't gone away. Do we make a quick judgment? If we had seen Paul with this thorn in the flesh, do we make a quick judgment? He went to God 3 times, and he had a pretty close relationship. You know, he could go to God and really lay it out in front of God's throne. He knew he was being heard, and he said, will you heal me of this? And God said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. He said, no, I won't take it away, because with my help you can make it. Okay. That's between him and God. He shared it with us here. We have to be real careful in this time of judging that we're judging ourselves, not judging others. We don't know what the lesson is, the character is, the faith is, that may be developed in somebody else. So what can we learn from all this? Well, of course, we learn about hope, and we learn about love. And 1 Corinthians, as we say, tells us about faith, hope, and love. Let's not stop letting those things be manifest in our lives. Remember what Christ said in John 13, I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. That's why it's a new commandment. They'd heard it, but now they'd seen it. Christ lived it. He said, you want to know what it means to love your neighbor as yourself? So I lived it. That's the commandment. We want to know what it is? We can read the Gospels and understand it even better. How did he live? How did he act toward others? Well, I'll put it this way. When Judas showed up to give him a kiss on the cheek to betray him, it's not because he lived in San Francisco. The kiss on the cheek was what you did to a respected rabbi, one that you particularly wanted to honor. And he came up to him and said, Rabbi, and kissed him on the cheek. It's like sticking in the knife and then twisting it. It's the insult on top of the injury. What did Christ say to him? He said, friend. He looked at him. He knew what he was up to. He knew that he'd betrayed him. He knew that he was skunk. He called him a friend. In other words, he did not get down into the gutter and do the same kind of thing. He still treated him as fairly as he could. He said in verse 35, in this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. If we can have that kind of love one for another. If, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, we can leave the childish things behind so that faith, hope, and love, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, are what characterize us. That's how we leave the childish things behind. And in case we didn't get the point in John 15, 13, he said, nobody has a greater love than this, than that he lay down his love, his life for his friends, which is what he did for us. He said, I've given you the example, now you see what it means. This is the attitude that should characterize us. Perseverance in our tests and our trials, because we're growing toward the full maturity in Jesus Christ. So that when, for 7 days, we're thinking about unleavening and what has to go out, it's not only what has to go out, it's what has to come in instead. So that when God looks down, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ, in our character. That's who he sees. That's who we are. He's looking down and he sees himself. He has a world ready for us that is a paradise. Christ could say to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. Paul said, all these things that I went through, it's light compared to how great the future is that God has given us. And Christ is walking in our midst. He knows exactly what goes on in the church, and he's encouraging us, really, when we think about it, to grow, to be like him, to have that full manifestation of the character that is his. So I'm going to use one of Mr. Milesius' scriptures again, and we're going to go meet at the scripture exchange and talk about this later. Philippians 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you for all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Only you can call it off. Otherwise, no matter what it is, as Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing. He's going to bring to complete fruition, completion, the work that he has begun in us. He wants each and every one of us in his kingdom, sharing eternal life with him. So the coming holy days are not a time to be downcast when we think about it, but instead they're also days of hope. Hope, because of all God shows us, he has already done for us. If he gave his son for us, this is important. He's not going to give up on it. And all that he will do in us, what he wants us to be, what he wants us to be in his kingdom. We have a part in this, but we proceed in hope based on faith. So let's approach these coming days in hope, knowing that they will teach us of the great price that God was willing to pay to save us, and also so that we examine ourselves, not others, to see where we stand in this. How are we doing in this process of maturing to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ? They teach us to have hope, because in the days of unleavened bread, we actually see God's desire to see us transform from carnal to fully spiritual. He wouldn't have us go through this every year if it isn't because of hope, that this can be done and that he's working in us to produce the image of his son. We remove leavening in hope, knowing that God works with us to build the character that only he can build if we do our part. Knowing that what we see around us is passing. That's not the important stuff. But the reality is God's kingdom that he is going to establish on this earth when Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a kingdom he has called us to be part of. So let's go into these days with hope, knowing that God's purpose is a good one and that the outcome makes any trial that we have to go through worth it.